Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and to verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. Sometimes it's very difficult for visitors who are used to a liturgical type church to orient to this type of a fellowship. Well, be assured that we have somewhat of a form of liturgy also. We generally sing two songs, have a few announcements, take a collection, have a word of prayer, and have some Bible study. That's kind of our liturgy. There's one other thing that we do. Normally, we encourage people who have received the Lord as their personal Savior to exercise their minds in the confession of sins before they attempt to study God's Word. This confession of all known sin in our lives opens the door for maximum ministry of the Holy Spirit to us as individuals. And it's that ministry of the Holy Spirit that makes this kind of a gathering meaningful, and apart from which, this then just becomes another religious service. If you're here as a visitor and a believer in Christ as Savior, we invite you to join us in this fellowship as we exercise our minds in personal and private confession to the Lord of our sins. Shall we pray? Father, we are made aware of the deceptiveness of our sin natures in your word. And we thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who not only indwells us, but who continually reminds us of those things which displease you in our mentalities. Perpetuated wrath and anger, pride, vindictiveness, hostility, overt acts and expressions of these mental characteristics, the serious sin of fear and anxiety that often plagues us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who has paid the permanent and adequate penalty for all that displeases you in our lives. We are conscious as we confess our sins that you can forgive them on a just and righteous basis, the death of your innocent Son in our behalf. And hence, with that forgiveness, we can come with open and clear minds to your mind, which is expressed in your word. We pray that maximum good will come for this hour together in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we got to verse 5, and we noted three words that were used in the New Testament relative to Satan. Paul says in that verse, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear," which meant that he was somewhat anxious, maybe not to the point of anxiety of sin, but very concerned for the believers at Thessalonica, "when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter may have tempted you, with the result that our labor would be in vain." Now, the tempter in verse 5 is a participle preceded by an article. Well, where is it? There it is. Ha paradzon. H-O-P-E-I-R-A-Z-O-N. This is a present active participle. It means that the person involved, the one who keeps on tempting, may have tempted you. Here, the you is the Thessalonian believers. Here is the active one involved in tempting them in their lives to sin. And this verb, may have tempted, is an aorist form of parazo. The aorist form calls attention to the consummate fact. It may be a fact that Satan, who continually tempts, may have made them a focal point of testing and have gotten them to reject what Paul had taught them, and hence their labor among them would have been stymied or emptied. It wasn't that they would have been lost. It would have been that the labor would have been rendered ineffective. Now, we said last week that there are three words for Satan that are used persistently in the New Testament. Or three words for Satan that are used throughout the Bible. The first of these was the word Satan itself, which is from the Greek word Satanas, which means an adversary. An adversary. Or an enemy. I'm just going to review these very quickly. I won't give you the passages. The second word is the word devil, which is the word diabolos. Diabolos means maligner or accuser. The third word that is used is this word here, the tempter. The tempter. Now, in that sense, he is, as we said, the deceiver. He tempts by deception. The word deceiver for Satan is used in Revelation 12:9. This is temptation by deception. Okay. All right. Satan is an adversary relative to our work. He is the accuser or the maligner, meaning he is in opposition relative to God and God's relationship to believers. He is the tempter relative to us as individuals. Now, what I would like to do this morning is take a doctrinal departure from the text that we're studying and give you some points relative to Satan as the tempter or the deceiver. I have 6 points under this topic. Satan as the tempter or deceiver. Okay, I have 6 points that I want to share this morning. Point one. This is kind of dumb the way I say this. In this role, sometimes you have to do this. Satan functions, at least I'm redundant, okay, deceptively. This is important that we understand this. He functions deceptively, that is, e.g., as a deceiver. Now, we saw that last week. We looked up the passage in Revelation 12:9, where he is called the deceiving one. Again, we have a participle, a present active one. Ha. Planon. H-O-P-L-A-N-O-N. Again, that's a present active participle, which means he keeps on deceiving. He keeps on tempting. Plano means to lead astray. To lead into error. Now, the idea here is that he leads us into error. He doesn't drive us into error. It's a matter of him deceptively taking the individual or implanting concepts in the individual's mind that will lead or bring that person out at a place that is deceptive or in error. He doesn't come at the individual and says, I'm going to lead you into error, or I'm going to force error upon you. He can't do that. He always makes error appear to be attractive. Okay, that leads us to point two. Point two, and here we're going to have to look now at a different passage. In this role, Satan and his network of spokesmen. Satan and his network of spokesmen. Apostles. Just like the Lord had apostles, so does Satan have apostles. All the word apostle means is sent ones. Ones that go at his bidding. Just like the Lord has ministers, so does Satan. This could be maybe translated 20th century vernacular as preachers. Satan has those that preach his point of view. Satan and his network of spokesmen, apostles, ministers, and so on, in that role they transform themselves. They transform themselves into angels of light. Now, will you look in your Bibles, please, at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 13 through 15. And we are focusing in our mentalities this morning on this concept of Satan as a tempting one, as one who tempts believers in an effort to lead them astray. And we have said in point one that he always does this in a very deceptive manner. Okay? He is going to make sin appear to be reasonable. This is part of the deception. And in order to do that, Satan's apostles or ministers always appear as angels of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. Now, Paul is talking about false teachers in the context. And he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers." Now, I didn't write down that word workers. Anybody looking at an internet here? Is that ergon? Ergoi? That's ergoi. Okay. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Okay, now there he's talking about the apostles and the workers of Satan. And he's talking about human beings that are involved in the satanic program and conspiracy of undermining the true gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. He doesn't say that these people are knowledgeably identified with Satan. He just is saying that they are utilized by Satan as his apostles and his workers. And in order to do that, they have to transform themselves. Transforming themselves. Now, here is one place where the middle voice is accurately reflected in the King James language. There is no themselves in the text. It is simply this verb of transforming in the middle voice. In verse 13, it looks like this. Metaske metidzomenoi. This is a real Lulu here. Metaske matids amenoi. Metaschemazomenoi. Now, metaske matidzoi. This is a present middle participle. Present tense calls attention to the durativeness of the action of this transformation. They continually present themselves to you as an angel of light. The middle voice, they do it themselves. Nobody forced it on them. They wanted to do it. They wanted to have the public image of being an angel of light. But in order for them to be an angel of light, they had to be outwardly what they are not inwardly. And that is what metaske metidzo means. This means to take on outward confirmation to something to something that does not correspond with that which is within. In other words, there is some self-delusion in this business of false prophets, false apostles, deceitful workers, giving an outward appearance of something they are not within. They always appear as angels of light. They come to you and they say, now let us consider the divine aspects of metaphysical thinking relative to the dynamics of the mind of God. They may even talk about Jesus Christ. They may even talk about Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. But they don't mean what the Bible means when it talks about Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. They may use the term salvation, but they don't mean what you mean about salvation. Do you know that even the Spiritists believe in salvation and redemption and purging? Even Spiritists, they use the name Jesus Christ. They don't mean what God means when He talks about the Lord. Metasche metizo means to masquerade. Oh, gee, I didn't spell that one. I'll never get it right. Well, there's an effort. Masquerade. It means to put on an outward appearance of something that you are not within. So he says, these false apostles, these deceitful workers, take on an outward appearance of that which they are not in themselves. They take on the outward appearance of an apostle. They appear as apostles of Christ, when really they are pseudo-apostles, false apostles, and they are deceitful workers. Okay. And no marvel, verse 14 says, for Satan himself is transformed, really Satan transforms himself, metasche metizetai, into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing of his ministers also to be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. All right, what we're trying to point out is that in the tempting of the believer, when a false prophet or a pseudo-apostle, or maybe even Satan and one of his imps come at you, he's going to come at you with the concept that he is telling you what is right. He doesn't come at you and tell you this is wrong, and you're going to fall and stumble all over yourself and eventually get hurt. Okay, point three. This then is deception. All right? These ministers even have a gospel. These ministers even have a gospel, a proclamation of good news, a system of salvation concocted by Satan. Okay, now you have that idea inherent in this passage. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 3 and 4, Paul mentions it explicitly. So just stay right in that chapter and look at verse 3 and 4. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he that cometh preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might bear with him. And that last clause is a little confusing. Paul is simply saying you might put up with him. And he's asking for a hearing from these Corinthians. He's saying, put up with me. After all, you put up with false teachers. Now, the point that I'm trying to make from this passage is that they have a gospel. They come at us with a good news, with a system of salvation, but which is, of course, a false system. Point four, relative to the deceptiveness of Satan's messengers. Satanic messengers. And we are being infiltrated by these in the United States. There's a horrendous influx. Satan's messengers follow a system of doctrine. Satan's messengers follow a system of doctrine concocted by demons. All right, will you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now in this passage, Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to speak of latter times. That means times subsequent to the apostolic age. And he says, now the Spirit, notice the capital S on Spirit, that's properly so, that's the Holy Spirit. Now the Spirit speaks expressly or specifically that in latter times some are going to depart from the faith. Meaning, they are not going to adhere to Christian doctrine, which in turn means they are going to be led astray. They are going to be planoed or planaoed. They are going to be deceived concerning that which is true. They will depart. The word there is apostatized. Giving heed or attending to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and having their conscience seared with a hard iron. And some of the specifics relative to the apostolic age or post-apostolic age is mentioned in the following passage. Now the point is simply this. This is 1 Timothy 4:1. As you could expect, with the true doctrine of righteousness, which is presented in terms of being rightly related to Jesus Christ and to God the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, they have a counterfeit righteousness. Any system or religious system that teaches an individual that he can be righteous before God apart from Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's death for his sin is a counterfeit righteousness. And the business of deceptiveness relative to the truth of the gospel in Christ will always find as its focal point the Lord Jesus Christ, somewhere along the line. They may have a counterfeit morality. They may teach us, for instance, that we can be right before God by fulfilling divine institutions. Impossible. A person who rightly relates to divine institutions, morality, marriage, nationalism, encouragement of the exercise of volition, respect for authority, that any person who rightly relates to divine institutions will live a happier life on this earth. He will live a less confused life. But in no way can he gain acceptance with God by living in conformation to divine institutions. The system of doctrine concocted by demons always offers religion without Christ. The test for any religion is the test of what they think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Any system that teaches that a man can get to God apart from Christ and Christ's work at Calvary is a false and erroneous and deceptive religion. All right, point five. We're saying in essence that Satan is a tempter and a deceiver. Step one in Satan's tempting, or in Satan's temptation of believers, step one is to make sin appear reasonable. In other words, in deceiving the believer, Satan will cause you to make excuses or lay down a predicate as to why you should sin and it will always sound reasonable. When Peter denied our Lord, remember our Lord said, was telling Peter and the disciples that he was going to go and die, and the Lord says, no, or Peter says, no, you're not, Lord. Or he says, we'll all go with you, and we'll all die with you. And the Lord said to Peter, before the cock crows twice, you shall deny me three times. Peter says, no, that never happened to me. So when they come to arrest our Lord, now Peter's warming his hands by a fire, and somebody says, aren't you one of his disciples? And he said, hell no. He cursed vehemently, Luke says. He probably used the Lord's name in vain in denying that he ever knew Jesus Christ. Now his rationale was, if I confess the Lord in front of this mob, they'll probably kill me. He was practicing the good art of self-preservation. And so did all the other disciples. It kind of hacks me when Peter kind of gets the focal point. He's the focal point, though, because he's always opening his mouth when he shouldn't. He was always trying to show everybody what a great disciple he was. And the Lord had to show him how weak he was before he could become strong. Later on, he becomes a strong, dynamic man. It said all the disciples fled when they came and arrested the Lord. And it says, and likewise said they all. Meaning they all denied him, but nobody ever reads that verse. Peter laid a predicate for his sin. Satan always makes sin appear to be reasonable. When Moses was in the wilderness with his congregation, and they griped and complained about what they had to eat at camp, Moses got upset. And he's out of fellowship. And he's praying, and he's out of fellowship, and he's praying. And he's saying to God, now what'd you do this for? Why did you bring them out here? Why don't you just kill me? He's so far out of fellowship, he's not rightly related to the Lord, and he doesn't rightly relate to the people that he's leading. Well, it was so reasonable. Who wouldn't be out of fellowship when you're at camp and everybody's complaining about the food and you don't have any other? I knew a man once in Christian ministry who had some hospital bills. Besides, he liked to drive big cars, big Chevys, big Fords. And he had a hospital bill, and he needed a new big car. And the organization for which he was working was borrowing some money for an individual, and it all passed through his hands. He was the one that signed all the papers. So he decided, well, while I'm borrowing for the organization, I'll just borrow a little for me. I'll put it in the name of the organization, but I'll pay it back. Sounded so reasonable. He happened to be the head of the organization. Eventually, 2 years later, it came out, and he lost his job over it. And rightfully so. But it seemed so reasonable at the moment. Why not just borrow $5,000 for myself? I can pay this bill, pay that bill. And after all, I'm going to pay the individual back. I know a believer. He's not part of this fellowship, so don't try to guess who it is. Fine man. I really like the guy. But his wife is of such a nature that about the time they're ready to have sexual relations, she'll say, let's kneel down and pray about her, or something like that. She's so sanctimonious, it's pathetic. And that guy ended up in fornication. He ended up in fornication. And I'm sure he rationalized himself right into it. The point I'm trying to make is that Satan makes it to appear that our sin is reasonable and that we ought to be involved in it. And that is the deception. And then after we sin, to show you what a culprit this is, he becomes the accuser before God. He says, see God? See how they sin? And that is his name as the Abelos. What a cluck you have to be to follow Satan, or what a clock I am when I follow him. Let's put it that way. He's not going to come at you with two horns sticking out of his head and a red suit of underwear with a long tail on it. He's not going to come at you that way. That's the world concept of Satan. You know, with the two teeth hanging down. Ha! And fire coming out of his mouth. I'm going to get you to sin. Ah! He's going to make it appear that it's reasonable, that you should be involved in it. Now, in heaven's name, if you're a believer in this fellowship and you follow him into sin, in heaven's name, don't make some rational excuse for your sin before the Lord. Name the sin to the Lord. Rational excuse for your sin before the Lord. Name the sin to the Lord. Don't say, oh God, I did it because of this and I did it because of that. And it was, here I was thrown in these circumstances and after all, the circumstances over. Nah. Baloney. Sin because it seems reasonable to you. And you were deceived, as was Eve. Now, if sin then can become reasonable to us, and it can. If you are out of fellowship, sin can become so reasonable. You can make all kinds of excuses for it. Then how are we to know whether something is sin or not? Okay, point six. Three questions, or three test questions for Satan's counterfeit truth. Three test questions for Satan's counterfeit truth. Number one, or letter A. Am I believing? Divine viewpoint on this matter? Am I believing divine viewpoint on this matter? Or satanic viewpoint? Or human viewpoint? I think there's all three. That's a question. I ask myself the question in any given situation. Am I believing divine viewpoint? Am I believing human viewpoint? Or am I believing satanic viewpoint? And on any given situation in life, on anything you make a decision on in life, you are accepting one of those three. Point B, the second question. How can I know? How can I know whether it's divine viewpoint, whether it's human viewpoint, or whether it's satanic viewpoint? Point C. This is the final and authoritative question. Can I substantiate? This is the word know, or prove, from the Word of God what I am believing. In other words, in any aspect or avenue of testing and tempting, Satan is going to come after us with some reasonable alternative to what divine viewpoint is. Now, the only way you're going to know as a believer is by your orientation to the Word of God. If you do not have proper orientation to the Word of God, you are going to be in a fellowship and out of fellowship so much that who knows what percentage of the time you're thinking human viewpoint and what percentage of the time you're thinking divine viewpoint. This is why it's so ludicrous to take a new believer and put him into some area of responsibility in a fellowship. He doesn't have a large enough frame of reference. Half the time he won't even know when he's in or out. Now, this is why, go back to 1 Thessalonians, you see, and chapter 3. This is why Paul put such an emphasis on what they were believing. No emphasis on belief in 1 Thess 3. Now watch. In verse 2, I sent Timothy, Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. I send him to establish you concerning your faith and to comfort you concerning your faith. Faith, verse 2. Your faith means what you believe. Faith is the word pistis, T-I-S-T-I-S, which always has an object. And the merit of faith is not in faith but in the object. Your faith is what you believe. He could have said, or this could be translated, concerning your belief. I sent Timothy to make certain relative to your belief. In chapter 3, in verse 5, he says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. Ditto. Lest by some means, the one who keeps on tempting may have tempted you, and our labor would be empty or void. And now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith, of what you believe, chapter 3 and verse 6, it was good. You were following divine viewpoint. It made me happy. I like those three things that made Paul happy in verse 6. Just simple things. He's in jail. No, he's not in jail. Sorry. He's at Corinth. He's having all kind of trials at Corinth, the San Francisco L.A. of the ancient world. And there he is preaching the gospel in L.A. He's having all kind of problems. But Timothy came back from Thessalonica. Paul says he brought us good tidings of your faith. That's one thing made Paul happy. There was good news about what they were believing. They were believing divine viewpoint. He brought us good tidings of your love, your charity. Their expression of the divine dynamic of love toward one another. They were identifying personally, humanely, in the sense of the ministry of the Spirit with agape love. He brought me good tidings of your faith and of your love. And then he brought me the news that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also have want to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all your affliction and the distress by your faith. Worth mention of faith. Three things made Paul happy, parenthetically there. The fact that there was good news about what they were identifying with and what they believed. What you believe is so important. What you believe makes you what you are. What you think is what you are, and your mind is what you really are. Not with the external posture that you present before men. That can be conforming posture. That can be metaskematizo. It can be veneered. We can control our action before people. And so God doesn't look on the externals. God has no respect of face. Literally that where it says God has no respect of persons, that literally says nobody has face before God. God looks upon the heart of man, not on the external, not on your Mickey Mouse ritual. He looks upon your mind and my mind and what we are in our minds. What we are in our minds has come about by what we believe, what we've oriented to. And I tell you in life, you and I and all members of the human race are either orienting to divine viewpoint or to satanic viewpoint or to human viewpoint. And often human viewpoint and satanic viewpoint are the same. When Paul got this news that they were hanging in there fast, with divine viewpoint. And there was expression of it. It wasn't that they just said, yeah, we're a doctrinal church. Most doctrinal churches that I know of are sick. Clear as ice and twice as cold. You can chip the icicles off the ceiling when you walk in. And if somebody looks at somebody and says hello to them, that means they've compromised. Paul says you had expression of agape love. You bet your boots. You can't have agape love without expressing it. God so agape'd the world that he sat up in heaven and folded his arms, crossed his legs, and says, I'm going to take a deistic view of the human universe. I wound you up. Now, we'll let you run out. It's all yours, man. You take care of it. Agape love expresses itself. God's agape love expressed itself in the giving of his Son for our sins. And these people were expressing theirs. That made Paul happy. And then the fact that there was a mutual desire to get together and see one another. A three simple report from Timothy. They're hanging in with the truth. They're showing love. And Paul, they want to have interaction with you. They really would like to see you. That's what made Paul happy. It says in verse 8, for now we live. Zoe, now we are really living if you keep standing fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before the Lord, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and that we might fill up or perfect or bring to completion that which is lacking in your faith, that I might share some more divine viewpoint to bring it to completion. How can we know if what we believe is of God or of man or of Satan? That's the purpose of the objective written word of God. And that is the purpose of meeting in assembly fellowship, to communicate the word of God to believers. Okay. Now, you must understand that part of this deception is part of a satanic conspiracy for a cosmos. When I say all of this, maybe I should give you another point, point seven. You cannot make Satan a scapegoat, or you cannot scripturally. You cannot scripturally make Satan your scapegoat. In other words, you are a responsible creature before God. You are a creature of options or choices. Now, within that context, you must understand that there are three wills in the universe. Three wills in the cosmos. There is, first of all, God's will. God sits at the top of the universe as a sovereign God, and he has a will for the universe. He has a will for your life. Below God, in this spectrum of wills, there is Satan's will. And below Satan's will, there is man's will. Now, God wills a cosmos. He wills an ordered system built around Christ, his Son. He will have that ordered system, not because he forces it on the world, but because the chain of events of human volition and satanic volition run their course, and then divine volition intercedes to stop it at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God puts down all wills and all authorities and all powers under his son. And he has to do it forcibly. And never in history will there be a bloodbath like that bloodbath. Okay? He lets man's will and Satan's will run its course, and then he intercedes in the second advent of Christ. Satan's will. He also wills a cosmos. He wills a cosmos built around himself. In other words, he desires to occupy God's position. Satan, in his, you know, most people look at him as a counterpart to God, in that whatever God is, he is the opposite. Well, that's true. But in all of that, Satan desires the worship that only God rightfully deserves. He wants worship. He wants the allegiance of men. And he will almost have it before the cosmos runs down. Man's will. Man also wills a cosmos. Now, man is chaotic. Sometimes he's very destructive. He doesn't want an order system. Sometimes he does. His will just vacillates all over the place. And this is the thorn in Satan's side. He did not anticipate that the billions and billions of human wills that resulted from the fall of Adam, the chaos in those wills, he did not reason for it. Man's will is chaotic. Sometimes man will opt for divine viewpoint. Sometimes they will opt for satanic viewpoint. Sometimes they will pursue human viewpoint as though they were God or as though man was Satan himself. His will is chaotic. But basically, he wills a cosmos built around his ability and mental capacity. He wants an ordered system. Very few people want to live in chaos. And if they do, they're usually mentally ill. Now, man is influenced by divine will. We have divine will impinging upon man's will. Man is also influenced by satanic will. And that is what Paul is talking about when he is saying it's possible for these believers to be deceived and misled. And hence the work of Paul and the teaching of Paul would be rendered somewhat empty or vain or void among them. Well, Satan is not a medieval myth. He is not a phantom of the past. He is not an extinct terror of the imagination. He is your enemy. He is my enemy. He is God's enemy. But we do not have to fall prey to his deceptions, as deceiving and as capable as he is in deceiving. We can live our lives by divine viewpoint. The problem that we face as believers is knowing what is divine viewpoint and then opting for it. Knowing divine viewpoint comes by study of God's Word. Opting for divine viewpoint comes by walking in the power and the might of the Holy Spirit, and in no other way. I think it could be said in many cases in this fellowship that we too find somewhat of anxiety sometimes in our minds relative to what you believe at Holly Hill. Lest the tempter should have tempted you, and our labor would be rendered somewhat void. But oh, what happiness comes when there's good tidings of your faith and your love, and that you have good remembrance in interaction with those who teach you the things of the Lord in this fellowship. To the degree that we identify with the Lord in these matters, to the same degree we find the joy that Paul did when believers properly interact with the Lord and His Word. One of the great blessings at camp, I'm not geared to speak twice a day. I was born lazy and then I backslid. But one of the great things of our family camp, that the people made it easy to speak because there was such a good interaction with the Word of God and with divine viewpoint. And that brings great joy to any teacher's, any pastor's heart. I trust that in our experience here at Holly Hills that we will find that type of identification with the Lord that Paul expresses in verse 8 when he says, "Now we are really living Zoe life. Now we are really living if you stand fast in the Lord." And that goes for every teenager, every college kid, every young person, every person on this fellowship. Shall we pray? We thank you for the gospel of Christ our Father, for its simplicity, for its truthfulness, for its adequacy. Though we have not preached the gospel this morning, we pray that those that are here that are without Christ and in unbelief may come to know their helplessness in this great conflict of evil and good in the universe, that they might come to know their helplessness apart from the saving merits of our wonderful Lord and Savior. And for those of us who are believers, help us to know that our adequacy, our sufficiency is of Christ and not of ourselves. That apart from Him there can be no divine cosmos and no divine viewpoint in our lives. Make this a practical session helpful to each one who has come, we pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.